The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you so much for joining us this morning on a hot and steamy St. Louis day. I tell you, summer must be here. We were talking with, maybe it was our good friend Dan Torkelson up in Wisconsin. He was complaining it was too hot in Wisconsin. So I guess that means summer has finally arrived. I'm Roland Lettner. This is the Bible Study. We are in the third chapter of the first letter to Timothy, written to him by the Apostle Paul, St. Paul. As we go through this, today we get a laundry list of all the qualifications it takes to be a pastor. Now, when you go through this lesson today, by the time Pastor Curtis Dieterding is finished explaining why all these qualifications exist, ask yourself if you'd even want to consider being a pastor. Pastor, how you doing?
I'm doing just great. How about yourself?
Pretty good. You know, short of daily beatings, could they have done anything more to make you a pastor?
You know, it's really tough whenever you're considering this office of the pastoral ministry, and then you know that Paul wrote letters to Timothy and Titus, and you look through all the qualifications of becoming a pastor. There's no one that can have all of these qualifications. There's just no way. But we can continue to pray that the Holy Spirit would truly help us to move in the direction of trying to at least do what we can with the help of God and by the grace of God to truly meet these qualifications. It's always a striving toward. It's not something that every man can absolutely have 100% perfectly, that's for sure.
Well, Pastor, how long have you been serving there at Trinity in Fergus Falls, Minnesota?
It's been about 7 years now. So,
was that your first call, or have you been around the block?
It's the fourth call that I've had. I served in at Bethel Lutheran Church in Claremont, North Carolina for my first 4 years, and then was called to Concordia University to serve as a coordinator of a church career recruitment project called Project Samuel. And then that was a short-term ministry. It was an intentional ministry there. It was only to be for 2 years. It lasted for four. And then I received a call to Faith Lutheran in Godfrey, Illinois, across the river there from St. Louis. And from there was called to Trinity here in Fergus Falls.
So if you're going to be a pastor, always keep a bag packed.
Yeah, right. You know, in some cases there are some pastors that they have been there at their first call. I've got a number of friends, actually, who have been at their first call. And have been there for many years now and have not taken a call anywhere else.
Well, Pastor, open us with prayer, and then let's get right into the third chapter of Timothy.
Dear Lord, we give you thanks that you have indeed given us this office of the pastoral ministry, that we would have those who would be trained in your word, that would lead us as under-shepherds. We pray that you would be with us and bless us in the hearing of that word again today as we hear described for us that office of the pastoral ministry, that we might have a respect, a love, and a care for that office, that we also might truly encourage those and support those who hold these offices, knowing that indeed they are servants to the church. At the same time, they are those to whom we should love and care for, as they guide us and lead us in your word and in your will. Be with us, grant us your grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Beginning at verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. You know, Paul seems, Pastor, maybe you can explain this, he seems to keep having to assure people that he's telling the truth.
Well, yeah, that's part of the Spirit's work, too, in his life, is to continue to give us the assurance that this is the truth of God coming to us. This is a true saying. This is not something that he's just conjuring up out of his own mind or his own heart, but that there is a lot of weight behind this, and the fact that he is bringing us the very truth of God's Word.
Now, that title, overseer, now I like the sound of that, power. you know, a real power position, maybe a corner office overseer.
Yeah. Wow, we got a different perception of that word. Yeah, I'm on the corner office, all right. I'm tucked back here in a corner.
Right next to the dumpster, huh?
Yeah, in the back part of the catacombs here. No, overseer, you know, I can conjure up the idea that, oh, he's over the top of, high above everyone else, as though he's looking down upon everyone and seeing over them. But actually, it's more of an overseer in the sense of a caretaker, one who kind of looks over and continues to help lead people, encouraging them, rebuking them when necessary, to actually know what God's will is for them, to be able to be confronted by the law of God, to see to it, you know, to be the one who sees to it that we truly understand when we are falling short of the glory of God and need that forgiveness, need to come to God and let go of that sin, let go of that garbage, and ask for His forgiveness. So it's an overseer of the walk of the people of God in Christ.
314-505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The phone lines are open if you have questions or comments as we work our way through the first 12 verses of the first letter to Timothy. We're in the third chapter. So what I'm reminded of also, Pastor, is Paul talking about, you know, making your stand, fighting the good fight, you know, on behalf of the faith. So in a sense, is this position of overseer comparable to maybe a commander position where you're directing the forces in this fight?
I think that the people are looking for someone who is confident in the Word of God, in understanding it, in the doctrine, in the doctrinal aspect of the church. One that they can turn to when they have a question, or they're confused about something that they've heard or seen, or when they just are just wandering sheep and are not aware of what it is that's going on around them. That it's one who gives direction. I mean, there's a lot of other you know, metaphors that we can use out there that surely show some of those things as well. But you know, when you think of overseer, I think in terms of one that you look up to in matters of doctrine, in matters of living our lives according to God's will. And so that's, I guess, more how I see overseer. It's not as one who lords it over in such a way that they're a dictator and they're going to tell you, you know, specifically exactly how things are going to be within the family of Christ that they're overseeing. It's an overseeing that involves truly bringing alive the Word of God in the lives of the people.
Oh, but Pastor, if it were that way, though, just imagine what you could accomplish. Just imagine what your church could do if everybody had to do what you said.
Well, yeah, well, just imagine what the world would be like if there were no sins. I mean, you know, it's pretty much the same thing. But you know, that's one of the responsibilities that we have. So when I think of overseer, I think, you know, you can think of that in terms of a lot of other different occupations. But in this particular one, in this vocation here, we're talking about one who is the overseer by virtue of the fact that he has been called to, you know, really disseminate all that is involved in understanding God's will through the Scripture and the teaching of that Scripture.
Now, tomorrow, Paul gets into the office of deacon. So let's unpack this word overseer, because, well, you know, if you look at the church, we have deacons and bishops and pastors and priests, and all across Christendom, there are all these different terms or all these different offices, cardinal, what have you. If you boil it down to its simplest form, who is the overseer? Is it just the pastor, or is it something higher?
Well, with the term that we use nowadays, that word pastor, we have connected it with several other words in Scripture, because the reason for that is that whenever you translate over from the Greek into the English, you get this word overseer. You don't get the word pastor. We use the word pastor, though, to describe what we have understood in the ancient church as that person who was in charge of word and sacrament ministry there in that particular parish, that church, that congregation of people. And so this one who was referred to here in this letter by Paul as overseer, it was understood that that was the pastor.
So when you say word and sacrament, That may not be familiar to everybody who's listening, because as I mentioned in the promo, there are some Protestant denominations who sort of believe that an individual with the inspiration, you know, if God has laid upon your heart to be a pastor, you get two Bibles and three friends, you now have a church and you're a pastor.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, you know, if there was one thing that we have truly understood or have received through how we interpret Scripture coming down through the ages, we've understood that in this office that we call the pastoral office, or the office of the public ministry, is more of an official title that we've given to it. When we look at that, one of the things that sets the pastor apart from the rest of the congregation, in a sense, to be overseer, is the preaching of the Word of God, the public preaching of it, the actual intentional worship. When you gather together as God's people for worship and there is a message proclaimed, that proclamation is done by the one that we have had called among us to do that very thing. And in our church body, we believe the one that is qualified is one that has gone through the training in the original languages of the Scripture, has been a student of the Bible, a student of God's Word, a student of those who teach them about how to actually follow a lot of these recommendations that are laid out here in Timothy and Titus. And the other part of that is that they are also responsible for the proper administration of the sacraments, which are Holy Communion and baptism. And so you have this one that's called among you to oversee that's done properly in this place, that is done in accordance with God's will. We take it very seriously, how that's administrated, that sacrament of Holy Communion and the Lord's Supper, Holy Baptism, because we believe that the forgiveness of sins is offered there, and that even the very presence of Christ is in with and under the bread and wine at Holy Communion. And so this has always been specifically the responsibility of the pastor.
Now, how was the early church organized? I don't want to drag you into a history lesson, but I'm kind of curious, because if you look at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, for example, we have congregations, and then we have circuits and districts, and then we have an international center in Kirkwood, Missouri, and we have structure.
We do, and there wasn't that kind of structure early on. It was an establishment of congregations, and as they moved along, in some instances, the pastor, in a lot of the instances that early on, Paul was appointing those who would oversee a certain parish or congregation. There were some instances where people would vote in or call to be their pastor. There were different ways in which that was done in the early church. In fact, you'll find different ways of calling a pastor in different denominations on the basis of different ways it was done in the early church. And we, over the centuries and the decades here, especially as we were establishing our specific denomination here in the United States, gave it structure so that we can accomplish more together as congregations. That was the intent. For example, you know, as an individual congregation, if I was not connected with my denomination that I'm now with, we would probably need to find a way in which we could comfortably have our one among us trained to be our pastor. And if you do it collectively with a lot of other congregations that believe the same way that you do, you can have an institution that can actually do that on behalf of all of us together, all of our congregations. And so we've structured so that we can have proper training, a training that we can all agree with and be comfortable with, that takes place at the seminaries to prepare those who are going to serve as our pastors, and then we can do other things like mission work. And we have a publishing house that publishes materials where we share ways in which we educate our children and ways in which we educate our adults in the Word. So there's a lot of advantages to that structure, but no, that's not the way it was early on in the church.
So is Paul essentially creating structure with this letter to Timothy?
He is actually moving toward a more structured understanding of this office of the pastoral ministry here, and also as you move through, and as you will move through these letters, you will see that there are things that he is talking about as far as establishing and putting together as far as, you know, the church is concerned. So yeah, there's already structure developing out of really all of Paul's letters. I mean, that's what we use to really look at who we are as a church still today. So yeah, it's something that did develop over time. Even the liturgy that we use, even the actual order of worship that we use on Sunday mornings, the one that a lot of people say, oh, that's so old-fashioned and ancient, you know, that was developed over centuries, even developed from the secular world, some of the things that are in there. So, I mean, we don't elevate that to have as great of an importance as the Bible does in our lives, but it is a reflection, and it does contain a lot of Scripture, even in our worship process, here within our denomination anyway.
There seems to be a movement, and again, thank the baby boomers for never being satisfied with anything, but there does seem to be a movement, maybe a response to structure or too much structure, where people are sort of going back to this notion of the house church and the small group. I don't know if you're familiar with that or how familiar you are, but what do you make of that, this sort of resistance to the structure that Paul's talking about?
Well, yeah, I think that you know, our human nature gets very disgruntled and very upset, and you know, with the established church, because you know, things aren't going the way we think that they should go, and we feel strongly about something that has happened. We're having a hard time believing that a church would do such things. I mean, we have all of these fears and phobias about the church which Jesus Christ actually established and told us to gather together as a community and continue to, you know, struggle with the sinfulness that we have, to try and continue to grow in the grace of the Spirit. When people get upset and angry or whatever with whatever aspect of the church, they look for new things. They look for new avenues. And I'm not saying that's the way all of these new small groups, ministries, and all of these small churches that are these home churches, I'm not saying that that's why they came together. I think some people are thinking in their minds they want to get back to the way it was at the very earliest part of the church, that which is closest to Christ Jesus, and get rid of all this structure and format and things that have changed over the years. There is this belief and this understanding that way, if we can go back to the way it was in the early church, then we would be actually closer to what Christ expected from the church.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding is our guest this morning on the Bible study here on KFUO. You can join us at 314-505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, we have a few moments before we get to the break that's coming up. And before we get to the next part of the text and wrap that up, I want to ask you a couple of questions about finishing up on structure here. When it talks about, and perhaps it's a silly question, I don't mean it to be, but when the Bible, well, the Bible does not come into existence until several hundred years. It's sort of being formed together. The letters are being written by Paul and the other apostles. When you talk about word and sacrament ministry, what were they using to teach? The Bible wasn't there.
Well, and that is a great question. You know, that was something that I had a lot of question about even before I went to the seminary. And then once I got to the seminary and I saw how the Bible came together, and by the way, Dr. Paul Meyer has a great Bible study right now called How We Got the Bible. And it's through Lutheran Hour Ministries. I'm going to put a plug in there for him. But the thing is that very impressive. Wow. If you really want to know something of the history of how things came together for the New Testament, it's a very powerful study to watch, and I would surely recommend that for any congregation. But there is a development that happens. What happens is that the churches cherish these letters from Paul, and they begin to you know, repeat them and to use them as God's word, as the Holy Spirit moved him to write these, and then they share them with other churches. And again, as the Gospels came into being too, those began to be shared among the other churches as well. And as these different writings became shared more and more within the church, they became part of what we have now as the New Testament. There was no sitting around with every book of the New Testament or every letter and deciding, you know, this one will keep, this one will chuck. It just became part of the worship life of the churches as they began to share that which they believe was the truth and the oral traditions that were actually put down in written form by the apostles. And so the apostles were, as it was understood by the early church, were those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to actually pen down the very words that we have today. So, yeah, there was a sharing that ended up going, you're right, they didn't have the New Testament as we have it right from the get-go. It wasn't all right there. It did continue to grow over the centuries, and as that happened, growing in all that Christ had taught and all that Paul and the apostles had been teaching happened as well over those years.
Now, also in that very first, boy, we've spent a whole half hour on one verse.
Yeah.
a lot of things packed in here. You know, Paul talks about anyone who desires to be an overseer. It's a noble task. Did you desire to be a pastor? Were you led to being a pastor? Were you sort of, against your will, compelled to be a pastor?
Well, that's really interesting that you ask that, because you know, I come from a family where my father was a pastor, and there were things about what he did as a pastor, what he was called to do, that were very exciting, very rewarding. I just saw how the Lord was able to use my dad's gifts in such a way as to bring the truth of God's word to bear in the lives of people in such a way that they truly did grow in the grace of God. And then there were those challenges, you know, that I saw that I was like, wow, you know, I'm not sure how I would be able to ever handle that. Because, of course, as a child, you know, it's very overwhelming to see some of the struggles that pastors have to confront at times. But then as time went on and as I moved into those college years, there were different things that led me to desire this office, or at least the pursuit of it. And there's really no guarantee, even as you're pursuing it, even if you have the desire, whether or not you're going to actually be a pastor someday. So, this it does start as a desire in the sense of wanting to actually be a pastor. Sometimes it does feel like it's like you're just kind of falling into it, but it wasn't that way, at least for me. And I would have to say that most of the other people that have become pastors that I know of, it's the same thing too.
Well, you've had some variety that you detailed in your vocation as pastor and the career that you've had. At this point, can you imagine yourself doing anything else?
Absolutely not. No, I can't, and that's the thing. You know, I've not even thought in that realm. I can't even think that way. I know that I'm a pastor, and I'm a pastor for life. So, it is a calling, and it is one that people will continue to look to this office and wherever I serve, whether I'm called or even if I'm a member somewhere serving as a contract pastor to help out somewhere. People are still going to see you as pastor.
So even if the St. Louis Cardinals call and say, we just got spanked by the Reds, we're desperate, we need you as a utility outfielder, please come.
Well, I could tell them I could be their utility chaplain.
Well, there you go.
and I would offer up prayers on their behalf, and I'd love to have a position like that.
Yes,
selfishly speaking.
please do that on our behalf. We will thank you greatly. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open. We are in the third chapter of the first letter to Timothy by St. Paul. We're going through the qualifications for what makes someone a pastor. If you want to join us, the phone lines are open. Pastor Curtis Dieterding from Trinity Lutheran Church is our guest out of Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We'll be back after these short messages. Stick around. We'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
There is a poster with an outside circle listing the major religions of the world, such as Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, and so forth. Within the circle, there is one phrase which says, the golden rule. On the next broadcast, we will examine the kind of thinking behind that poster and an article connecting Buddhism to Christianity.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Several times in his New Testament letters, St. Paul made it abundantly clear that people who live lifestyles bent on receiving self-satisfaction ultimately find themselves facing these words of condemnation. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He then went on to state that those who look with judgment upon those who do these things will also inherit judgment. There is no such thing as God's chosen people here. Then he said, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but only obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Well, what does it mean to do good? The 20th century Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer once explained, How does peace come about? Through a system of political treaties? Through the investment of international capital in different countries? Through the big banks? Through money? Or through universal peaceful rearmament in order to guarantee peace? Through none of these. For the single reason in all of them is peace is confused with safety. There is no way to peace along the way of safety, for peace must be dared. It is a great venture. It can never be safe. Peace is the opposite of security. To demand guarantees is to want to protect oneself. Peace means to give oneself altogether to the law of God. Let's pray. Lord, how far away we find ourselves from the kingdom of God when we seek benefits for ourselves. Teach us instead, dear Lord, that your kingdom is worth all the risks because it brings us peace that cannot end. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Amen.
The Apostle Paul has written, And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how do you get a new mind to fit the mind of Christ? Is that really possible? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. I invite you to join me for some thoughts about Christ's mind on the one hand and your mind on the other. That's coming up on this Sunday's Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We're tempting, I said 12 verses. Thank goodness I looked at my list here, Pastor. It's only the first 7 verses.
Right.
Otherwise, you'd be here all afternoon with us.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, let's get a little bit more text under our belt. And oh, by the way, 314-505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. Okay, picking up at verse 2. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Well, at least we've got the text completed, but boy, there is a lot here, Pastor. You know, there's that old song, I guess, what, maybe back in the 90s, you know, What If God Was One of Us?
Oh, yeah.
Well, what's wrong with a pastor being just like one of us, a slob like the rest of us, with all the baggage and all the problems and all the dysfunctional families? What's wrong with that?
Well, I'm just trying to picture that now. If I were a parishioner, a pastor like that, I don't think I would be all that excited about things that he'd have to say to me, because I don't see really the order and some of the things that God is working in our lives in his life either. Now, you know, I'm not sure about, you know, there are pastors that are a lot more casual in their dress and how they, you know, how they present themselves even in a worship setting than there are other pastors that are, you know, high liturgical, you know, garb with the alb and, you know, the chains with crosses and all of that. So, I mean, we do have actually quite a variety when it comes to the dress of a pastor, but it's more of how does a pastor conduct himself among his people, and not just in the church on a Sunday morning or during meetings or whenever he meets with people here at the church. It also is talking about how he conducts himself in the world, in away from the church, in the matters of his family, in the community, and so forth. You know, to have a pastor who seems to be on the ball when he's at the church, and then a pastor who just kind of goes and lives life any way he wants to out in the world, is definitely contrary, very contrary to what that calling involves. It's a calling 24/7 to be one who is above reproach, you know, as it says here. And that means that there should be nothing that's unfit in this man's life. And so you really do have to watch your P's and your Q's and how you conduct yourself, because you don't want to be an offense to people either. You don't want to encourage people in paths that would tempt them to become greater sinners. So, I mean, there's a lot of different things that are going on that are on the conscience of a pastor that probably isn't as high on the list for those within the church.
Also, that opens up a pastor perhaps to the charge of hypocrisy. I'm thinking back to, you know, Jesus quite frequently calling out the Pharisees for being hypocrites.
Yeah, well, yeah, because they say one thing and yet they do another, and that's, you know, that's pretty much what that's about. And you know, in a sense, they could also, you know, they were also accusing Jesus of not following the law the way he's supposed to also. So, but as we look at the pastor, as we look at what Jesus has done, we surely do see. Well, in Christ's case, we definitely see that he definitely is following the will of his Father. He's not breaking the law. In our case, however, we too want to do whatever we can to strive to be, you know, Christ-like among our people so that they can truly see Christ in our lives. We actually say in our liturgy that we stand in the stead of Jesus, of their Lord, to speak the words of absolution over the congregation. So people do see us in that role of standing in the stead of Jesus, even within the worship setting. They expect a very high standard of how we act, how we conduct our lives, more so, like I said, than they do of one another.
So what is the role of the church in culture? Because today, you know, look out the window, you can see we've got pretty much an anything-goes culture in the United States. No depravity too great or too small will entertain them all, as the saying goes. You know, when it comes to, like when Paul says about being the husband of one wife, is that really realistic today with divorce being as rampant as it is and all the other things that you cope with culturally? Are these standards realistic anymore in the culture in which we have?
Well, absolutely, especially in the sense of where are we in respect in relationship to the Word of God. Those standards are still in place. They don't change. God's word doesn't change. And it's interesting, you know, you're bringing up a topic here that we could be on for hours, and that is, you know, where is the influence at in our world today? Is society and our culture influencing the way in which we're looking at God's word and interpreting it now? Are we to continue to interpret the word of God and to understand it the way we've always understood it in relationship to the culture, and let the culture know that what they're doing is not God-pleasing and is not something that is compatible with what God is wanting us to do? So, I mean, you asked a major question there. Does God still expect us to be a husband of one wife? Does he expect everyone in the congregation to be that way? Does he expect that every wife should be the wife of one husband? Absolutely. That's the way Christ makes it very clear that's what we should be as the people of God. But you're right, sin is still there. You know, it's still at work in our lives. And there is an incredible cultural influence right now that we're battling, that we haven't battled like that maybe 4 or 5 decades ago, and it's just been increasing. And so it's not just in the area of marital faithfulness, but in all areas of the family and how we see family. I mean, we've got homosexuals adopting children. We have them marrying one another. You know, what's happening with most states as far as divorces? There's no fault divorce now. There's really no pinning down the sin that's occurring in all these different relationships in our world today. And so the culture has really just washed their way into the church, because a lot of churches are now conforming to the standards of the culture. And these words that were written by Paul stand for all time. They are not something that we're just to take and kind of accommodate them to our own fleshy thoughts and ideas.
So Paul was not contextual only to his time, and now things have changed.
Right, yeah. And at times he may mention that there was maybe a practice or a tradition within a church. But he's saying right here, he starts this whole section off with the saying is trustworthy. And then he talks about the trustworthy saying, and he goes right into qualifications. These are not options. These are qualifications. This is a job description, really, of the pastor. And so there's a lot of seriousness here, because it's being attached to the law of God. All of these things you can attach back to the commandments. And we would want our pastor, we would want one who is leading us to be an example for us in these areas, too. And so we've even had changes within our own church body that have kind of loosened because of the divorces that have occurred, even among clergy.
Now, I believe it's implying here that if a pastor falls into, or well, at least the practice in the LCMS, is that if a pastor falls into adultery, that then disqualifies you from your call, doesn't it?
Well, it's very hard. I mean, you know, it's very hard to, as a congregation, gain the faith, respect that you need in that relationship with your parishioners. And we have, you know, we have those that are of a couple of camps here. One of them says that once you've done that, you've really broken that trust relationship. Even if you are forgiven, even if you have gone through the forgiveness process, there's always now that sin in that relationship that has caused a break of trust. And it's just something they can't, you know, a lot of people can't get past. And yet we're asked to do that very thing as Christians with one another. But when it comes to one who's overseeing us, the qualification, again, I say that the standard is higher. And, you know, as I look at it, too, and there's some pretty high qualifications here throughout. I look at some of the things I'm weak at and wonder if I should be also challenged, too, as to whether or not I should be in this office. Because I think every pastor, and I think if they're going to be honest with themselves, know good and well, they're not meeting all these qualifications that Paul lays out here. But our desire is to want to do that. Our desire is to want to be there. And so we continue to pray to the Holy Spirit that happens. So, and then yet there's another camp that says that You know, everyone deserves to be forgiven, and if there was this case of infidelity, that forgiveness can be applied and the pastor can be restored back to the congregation. So those kinds of things have happened as well. I see more often where if the infidelity is on behalf, you know, has happened in the case of the wife, generally a pastor can continue to be accepted and received back into the pastoral ministry. But, you know, there's also a challenge there, too, that I think Paul is giving us, that, you know, how did it ever get to that point, too, with your wife? You know, there's a lot of juggling when it comes to the time. We do that here, even with my elders. As we sit down, we talk about, you know, the valuation of my time and what I spent on myself, you know, just for personal time, for family time, for the time with the church. It is important to try and continually struggle with that. And if you've ever gotten to a point where you're completely satisfied and content with that, then something's wrong. But I know that went kind of out into different areas here of what it means to be faithful to these things that Paul's laying out here.
Well, it's challenging, and you can tell from the way you're speaking about this, Pastor, that you hold this in very high regard. But when you consider presidents and interns and congressmen who do things with photographs they shouldn't do, I'm trying to be very gentle in what I'm saying, but I think everybody knows where I'm going with this. And the response is, that's just whatever it is. Do people respect you as a pastor for the high standards you preserve?
Yeah, I just to be fair, too, in society, I think that society, I think people in our culture, even here in America, yeah, there is a group that says, you know, we need to look past that. It's not really what makes him who he is and all that. But yet there is a group, and they still are being challenged, those who are not following, you know, an ethical pattern of life, a moralistic pattern that we expect. I still feel our politicians are still held to that. It's disturbing, yes, whenever it seems like we've got people that have been put into office that have done some of these things that make it very difficult to trust them in that office. But at the same time, you see those even within the political arena, you know, holding each other accountable too. So, I mean, it is happening. We just don't see it as much because it seems like, that we are turning our head more and more. And I do agree with that. But in the church, we need to continue to hold that standard and not let go of that because of the fact that we do depend upon these men to be there for us. And it's hard to have that relationship whenever it's been broken, and being the husband of one wife and then being caught in infidelity, that really can be a heartache for a congregation.
You know, this term self-controlled, you know, not to play true confessions, but I'm really curious. Have you ever had a moment as a pastor where you just wanted to yell at someone? When you just maybe wanted to give them a good thump?
There's absolutely been times when I've opened my mouth, I've said something, it was hurtful to somebody, and I wish I could take it back. That's not self-controlled. You've lost control. You've said something that's now been hurtful to somebody else, and you wish there was some way that you could take that back. And even whenever you go to ask for forgiveness, not everyone is able to do that because they're still battling in their own lives too, that ability to be able to forgive people whenever they've sinned against them. So, and especially if you've done that with somebody that you know struggles in that area, you know, and you know, shame on you as a pastor when you do those kinds of things. There are things that we do that you know are definitely identified as being out of control. And I would say in my arena anyway, my personal life, it would be more in what I say, maybe not so much in what I do.
Skipping over hospitality, which is probably self-explanatory, we get to this one about able to teach. Now, is he talking about Bible study? Is he talking about coming on the radio and looking at 1 Timothy? Or is he talking about something more when it comes to teaching?
Well, able to teach in really in an entire lifestyle. But we're also, it's also talking about formal education, actually. You know, being able to, not just formal education, but just being able to teach the people in what you, in how you're doing it. You know, Paul would always say, look at the example of me. me and those who are leaders within your congregations, follow their example. And their example is a teaching example, teaching us how to live as Christ's children, as people of God, and then also the ability to be able to just, you know, to teach the actual Word of God, be able to teach it, teach the truth of God's Word in doctrine, you know, to our people as well. We take that very seriously in our denomination. Actually, to become a member of this congregation, you need to have gone through some instruction. You need to have been taught what it is that we truly believe and confess in order to embrace this as your faith, as that which you believe in.
And when it comes to drunkenness, again, that seems like an obvious one, though somebody does have to make sure the communion wine hasn't gone bad.
Yeah, well, I'm going about the communion wine. You know, I look at this one, and we have had even district presidents who have had alcohol problems that have had to go through treatment and so forth. So, I mean, we in our church body, anyway, as I've watched this one being handled, it's very interesting. We do understand that it is a disease that can get way out of control, but we also understand it within our own circles too that this is still sinful. You know, it's just that some people have to fight this harder than others. And so there is a forgiving aspect among clergy that I've seen within our church body that has allowed them to come back and be trusted to stay sober and to do the job that they've been called to do. And so, yeah, that's an interesting one. But those that have struggled with it, those who have gone through AA and so forth, they have shown that they still aspire to following the qualifications of this office.
Let's go to the phones, Pastor Dieterding. Herman, good morning. Thank you for calling. What's your question?
Yes, I'd just like to briefly propose that the weakness on the sanctity and the strength of marriage and the weakening of the offices of man and woman, husband and wife within that, reducing them to whether or not a marriage continues basis of in the most gratifying emotional satisfaction or subjectivity or desires and so forth, has allowed, with no fault divorce, has allowed an opening for the homosexual movement to advance its cause publicly, because it is proclaiming that their desires subjectively are no different than the desires of promiscuous heterosexuals, and therefore they should be allowed to marry or civilly unite, even though most of the homosexuals really don't participate in those institutions. They're driven by their own gratifications first. And in light of that, even the Apostle Paul said, do not take your wives in lust as the heathen do. We've made this subjective reduction of marriage to where the homosexual movement is taking advantage of it.
Thank you, Herman. Good comments. Go ahead, Pastor.
Well, yeah, that's, I mean, you know, I definitely don't disagree with any of the things that he just mentioned, but the thing is that I do agree with him also the fact that, you know, we have become more and more promiscuous in this culture, and we are getting further and further away from the will of God and what he desires as far as relationships. All these relationships within families and how the family unit is looking today and what we're allowing and what has taken place is truly a reflection of our constant, you know, following the gratifications of our sinful nature. And so, in each of these cases where a pastor has faltered and has sinned and fallen, into these sins that are being mentioned here, we know that there needs to be a struggle. I mean, we can't have a pastor that's done this and then has no struggle with it and tries to justify himself or whatever. Those men will be removed from office because they're no longer worthy of this office that of overseer. And rightly so. But those that are struggling with it, those who continue to know and face their sin and continue to struggle, there are opportunities for them to continue to come back to or remain within the pastoral ministry.
Now, the next one that comes up is not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. There are some who complain that the biggest problem facing the church today is not unbelief, but factionalism. And it doesn't matter. It seems like wherever there is a church or a denomination, there seems to be 2 or 3 or 10 groups, all sort of with their own little agendas that they're going after. Do you sort of see that the same way, that we really aren't all singing out of the same hymn book, so to speak?
Yes. There's some of us, by our personalities, by our natures, just always are looking at, things differently. What we would say maybe more negatively. I would say that some of these people are more cautious, actually. They're trying to help us to see all the things that could go wrong, to try to avoid those kinds of things, but yet it's not always understood that way. And I think those that are quarrelsome are those that intentionally enjoy watching someone else argue with them. And there are people that actually enjoy that. I mean, it's an incredible thing to watch. But how do you describe quarrelsome? Because, I mean, some people would describe that as a person who's always bringing out the negative, or the side that always seems to be like the devil's advocate or whatever. But being quarrelsome means that you're just constantly nitpicking at people in such a way that it's causing dissension and it's causing a lot of difficulty.
So it's not fighting the good fight against heresy and false teaching. It's
right.
Arguing about the carpet, I think, is the common analogy.
Right. Well, yeah, about anything. It can be about anything. Generally, this isn't in the realm of doctrine, although it can be as well.
No, there are several yet to go. I think we can skip over the one about not a lover of money. We know how we pay pastors, so we can just let that one go to the side.
Well, it can still be a sin too. And that's a tough one, because at what point is a pastor responsible to his family and to keep them at least at a level where they can function in such a way that interfere with what's going on in the ministry, because if you're worried and you're concerned and you're trying to do what you can to make ends meet at home, you're not going to be able to stay focused as you would want to be. And so there is care needed to at least get the pastor to a point where he is being taken care of. And I can truly say that in every situation I've been in, the congregations have been very responsible that way.
Well, let's stay on this track that you've got us on here for the last 2 minutes of the program. All these requirements that are placed on pastors, the higher standards, you must have your home and your family in good order. How hard is it to balance keeping your family in good order when you're constantly being called away to serve the congregation? How do you divide your time? How do you keep a good family life and be a pastor at the same time?
Well, yeah, the pastor is managing two households. He's managing not only his own household, but the household of God, the people, the congregation. And it is a challenge. This is one of the biggest challenges. And it's just interesting that he needs to manage his own children, keeping his children, in line, in that they are obedient and that they're obeying him. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And really what's being taught here is that the pastor does not need, don't give up. Don't give up on your children. Don't just throw in the towel. Continually hold, God's word in front of them, just as you would anybody within the parish. And continue to lead them to the forgiveness and the love and the grace of Christ Jesus.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, thank you for taking the time this morning to spend some time with us on the Bible study, and thank you for your service to the church. It is not as simple as it may appear.
Well, it's always a joy, and it is a joy and a wonderful gift that God has given me to be able to serve His people in this way.
Thank you. God bless. Paul Clayton up next with Ask the Pastor.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio. Underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.